Well, good evening. One of the things I sometimes find, and maybe I'm not completely alone in that, and looking around those who are gathered here this evening, it may well be that I'm not completely alone in that. You sometimes come to a Bible story and it's so familiar that when you're sitting there and you read it through in the Bible or you listen to it, you kind of mentally are sort of almost skim reading it. You go, oh, I know this one. I've been there. I've read that before. And there are different ways of trying to come fresh at some of these stories. One of the things that we can do is to kind of stand right back and see, where does this story fit within the massive story of the Bible as a whole? Another alternative is to actually kind of step into the story, to hear the story perhaps from a different perspective, a different angle. And that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look at the story of Lazarus. Now, I suspect that all of you know the story of Lazarus. I'm not going to give any spoilers about what's going to happen. But we're going to look this evening at the story of Lazarus. But we're going to tell it from the point of view of one of the disciples. And that disciple that I chose to tell it from his point of view is Thomas. And we all know the thing about Thomas. He was a doubter. He was a man of very little faith. And yet within the story of Lazarus, Thomas, when they're kind of heading back towards Jerusalem where Jesus has recently been attacked, says, right, well, if Jesus is going there, I'm going to go too so that I may die with him, which has a tremendous faith. So I chose Thomas to tell the story from his point of view. So it'll be a little bit different from what we normally would get here, but please go with it, enter into the story with me. We were in Bethany when the call came, down by the river Jordan. Every day new people were crossing the river to join us, to be with us. Well, to be with him, really. He told me he'd been there before, a few years earlier. That's where he'd been baptized. Of course, I hadn't known him then, but I'd heard of John, the one who baptized him. He brought such a challenge to Israel, that John. A call to repentance, especially to the establishment like the Sadducees and those holier-than-thou Pharisees. He told them that they weren't producing any fruit. They weren't living the way God wanted. He told them there was an axe waiting to cut them down, that they and all their corruption would be burnt up like the chaff at the harvest. He told them that the fruitful would be gathered up to God at the same harvest. You know, the day of resurrection. We'd hoped that John might be the one to restore Israel. But not long after I'd met Jesus, we heard that John had been killed by Herod. It seemed to happen every time we fixed our hopes on someone. Some of the people coming to us, they'd known John and listened to his teaching. The stories they told us were wonderful. Baptisms, dressed in goat skin, not to mention the food he ate. And from what they told me, it's probably best not to mention the food that he ate. Well, a lot of John's followers were now coming to us. It seemed that John had told them about Jesus and that Jesus was living up to the description with the healings and miracles. This man was the one they were going to follow. He was going to restore Israel, to bring them freedom. And with all these people coming, we were rushed off our feet. I was so busy that I didn't notice this guy at first. This young man came up to us all hot and bothered, asking to see Jesus, just like all the others. I had a feeling I'd seen him somewhere before, but I couldn't quite place him. I sometimes need to really see people before they get fixed in my mind. It turns out he'd come from Bethany. No, the other Bethany, the one near Jerusalem. He was clearly agitated about something, but it was only when he got to Jesus that he told us that Lazarus was ill. We'd spent so much time with Lazarus, that must be where I'd seen this man before. We'd all grown to love that family. Jesus was particularly close to them, though. Mary and Martha had sent this man to get Jesus so that their brother Lazarus would be healed. Didn't know whether it was Lazarus's faith or the faith of the man or the faith of the sisters, but he was so expectant. But Jesus paused. I guess he was praying. He always seemed to be talking with God. And then he said, Lazarus' sickness won't end in death. This is for God's glory, and through this the Son of God will be glorified. It seemed clear from what Jesus has said that Lazarus couldn't have been that ill. This man, or more likely Mary, must have been overreacting. Yet the man looked confused. He seemed to be expecting Jesus to come back with him. And yet Jesus just carried on meeting with people who'd come over to meet with him. The man tried pleading with us, stressing how ill Lazarus had been, how near death he seemed. But Jesus was busy with all these people and wasn't going to be distracted. It seemed strange, and not just to me, the others couldn't quite understand what was going on. Jesus had even healed people with a word over great distances before. Why didn't he do something? Why did he just sit there? Maybe he had done something and we didn't know about it yet. The man left after a while to head back to Bethany. I did wonder if Jesus maybe was going to head off the next day, but that day came and went with more of the same. People coming and putting their trust in Jesus. Jesus didn't seem to be concerned, and he had told us that Lazarus wasn't going to die. So as that day wore on, I just let it go out of my mind. So I was quite surprised the next day to be told, we're off to Judea. We knew we had to be going to Lazarus, but we were concerned. See, that Bethany was only a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And the last time we were in Jerusalem, Jesus had nearly been stoned to death. It was a remarkable escape. You see, we were in Jerusalem to celebrate Hanukkah. It was great. It was the middle of winter. The days were at their shortest. So as you went through the city, you saw in every window these lamps being lit, bringing light into the darkness to celebrate the overthrow of Antiochus Epiphanes. About 200 years previously, he'd conquered Jerusalem and brought death to the temple. It was awful. He banned anyone from owning the Torah. Imagine it, no scriptures. Any woman who circumcised her son was crucified with her son hanging round her neck. But worst of all was what he did to the temple. He didn't just stop us worshipping there. He brought in idols of the Greek gods. Gods. There were idols in God's house. It disgusts me now just thinking about it. And then on the altar, in the Holy of Holies, he built an altar to Zeus and sacrificed it to him there. Didn't just sacrifice a lamb or a goat, but a pig. He knew what he was doing. None of us wanted to worship in there after that. But then he came, Judas. Judas Maccabeus, the hammer. He gathered together a militia. They regained the temple. They reconsecrated it to God. They took out the old defiled altar and put a new one in its place. The temple was the sanctified place where we could meet with God again. It seemed that for the first time since the exile, we were truly free. Not that that had lasted long. Judas, our hammer, had died, crushed in a battle after the cowards who'd promised to follow him and abandoned him. Many died with him that day. It was Hanukkah. We'd gone into the temple. We were huddled together in Solomon's porch, trying to keep out of the wind, when all of a sudden the Jewish leaders came up and surrounded us. They kept on asking Jesus, stop provoking us, stop annoying us, even stop trying to ruin their lives. But instead, tell them plainly whether or not he was the Messiah. They wanted to know if he was the one who would bring us freedom again, bring us back into the presence of God again, and get rid of the Romans. I was intrigued to hear how he would answer. You see, amongst ourselves, we'd pretty much agreed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't seem like any kind of Messiah that we were expecting. There was no military force being gathered. In our kill or be killed world, he seemed like a sitting duck. But during this festival, we all knew what they were asking. Was he going to try and overthrow the Romans and make us free again, like Judas had before? It's hard to tell if any of them really wanted to know, because most of them seemed angry with him before they started. He just told them that he'd already told them. But they didn't believe, because they weren't his sheep. They didn't belong to him, but if they did belong to him, then they'd be safe. No one and nothing could ever take them away from him, because those who belonged to him were special to him. They were his prized possession, because God, his Father, had given them to him. He told them that he and God were of one heart and mind over them. He knew. He knew this would aggravate them. So he was ready as they picked up rocks, ready to throw them at him. They were going to stone him there in the temple. No trial, just a lynch mob. Even the sanctioned lynchings weren't supposed to happen in the temple. They were going to kill him, to defile the temple again. I was scared, but Jesus looked straight at them and said, "Out of all the good things that I've done at my Father's bidding, for which of those noble things did they want to kill him?" They had to admit it wasn't due to any of those. Instead, they charged him with blasphemy. A mere man claiming to be God, making himself God. It seemed ludicrous. If there's anything Jesus wasn't, it was mere. No mere man would stand up to a lynching. These were Jewish leaders, and Jesus used the only argument that would work on them. He turned to Scripture, to Psalm 82, to a psalm that speaks of evil and corrupt judges failing in the task they were appointed to by God. To people filling a similar role to those that surrounded us. To these people in the psalm, God says, "You are gods, children of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like mortals and fall like any prince." Jesus pointed out that if God could call these people gods, even though they were evil and corrupt and much like themselves, how much more appropriate was it for Jesus to call himself the Son of God when he listened to and followed what his Father told him? He gave them the option of ignoring all of his words and judging him solely by his actions to see whether or not he was God's Son. And if they didn't point to him being the Messiah, then they shouldn't believe in him and should stone him to death. But if they did, then they had the answer to their question. Jesus said the Father was in him as he was in the Father. They were in complete unity. He was the sanctified place where they could meet with God. He was the temple. Jesus' work showed that. They went for him to try to arrest him, but he just slipped through their fingers. But we knew they'd be plotting against Jesus from then on, and so we left to come to the Bethany by the Jordan. Remembering that, some of us tried to persuade Jesus from going back to Bethany near Jerusalem. We reminded him he'd nearly been stoned there just a few days earlier, but he told us that it was safe to go while it was light, but there'd be danger when it got dark. I took it that he wanted to travel during the day to avoid the robbers that terrorized the roads. But you always got the feeling that Jesus meant something more by what he said. Like when he went on to say that Lazarus was asleep, but that he was going to go and wake him up. And we all thought, as we'd been taught at our mother's knee, that if anyone was ill, they'd need lots of sleep to get better. So we told Jesus not to wake him up so that he'd recover. But Jesus explained that he meant Lazarus was dead. And that he was glad he hadn't been there because it would give us another chance to put our trust in him. Well, that hurt. The one thing I was sure of without a shadow of a doubt was that I trusted Jesus. I wanted to be where Jesus was. I said so too. I told the others we should go even to die with Jesus when the leaders caught up with him. I wasn't a coward about to abandon Jesus to the enemy. I was going to follow him all the way. It seems ironic, but it took us most of the day to get to Bethany from Bethany. And as we approached the village, we saw Martha coming to meet us. She was clearly upset, but greeted us with the news that Lazarus was indeed dead. He died 4 days earlier and been placed in a tomb the same day. He'd been dead and buried for a day before we'd even heard that he was ill. She started explaining about his illness, but partway through she stopped and blurted out, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." I didn't know how to take her comment. Was she telling Jesus off? Or did she just feel that he'd let her down? She'd had such hopes in sending for Jesus. She'd put her trust in him, but it had come to nothing. While I was still thinking about this, she followed it up by saying, "But even now, I know that God will give whatever you ask of him." She did still trust him. Even though with her brother he hadn't acted, there would be other situations where he would. She was going to trust him despite the difficult times. Jesus told her that Lazarus would rise again. Well, this did not seem like a time for platitudes. We all believe that. He was a faithful Israelite, a godly man. He would rise on the last day, the day of resurrection, the day when God would make everything right. Martha said as much to Jesus, but he looked at her and explained that he was the resurrection. He was the life. He was the one in whom God would make everything right. Real life or death was decided on whether people believed in him. Did she believe this? He asked her. Her answer left me speechless. This woman said, "Yes, Lord, I still believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into this world." "You're still the one we've been waiting for," was what she was saying to him. Out of all of her disappointment and grief, she was still assured of Jesus' faithfulness. Jesus was keen to see Mary before he arrived in Bethany, so he asked Martha to go and get her so that he could speak to her privately. We waited there for Mary to arrive, but when she arrived, there was a large crowd of mourners following her, people from Bethany and some from Jerusalem too. When she'd come up to Jesus, she said to him, just as Martha had done, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And then she broke down in tears. There did seem to be a reproach in her voice. She felt so let down that she was tempted to give up on Jesus. Jesus saw this and saw the crowd weeping behind her, weeping just like anyone else, as if they had no hope, no future. You could see the anger building up in Jesus. "Where have you laid him?" he ordered. They were taken aback, but they invited him to come and see the tomb. And as we walked to the tomb just outside the village, tears were falling down Jesus' face. No one knew how to understand these tears. Was he crying out of his sense of loss of Lazarus? Or out of regret that he hadn't acted sooner and healed him? I'm not sure, but I think that maybe Jesus was crying over something else, something deeper. Maybe in anger that no one but Martha still seemed to trust him. Some even blaming Jesus for Lazarus' death and doubting his healing powers. Coming so soon after all those people had come to put their trust in Jesus, I couldn't understand it. But as soon as we arrived at the tomb, Jesus, seemingly angry, ordered that the stone in front of the tomb be removed. Now, none of us were expecting this. Even Martha tried to talk Jesus out of it. After 4 days, even in the winter, the smell would be starting to overpower the perfume on the bandages wrapped around him. What was he going to do? Go in there? Being near the tomb made us unclean, but to open it would be far worse. But Jesus was not in a mood to be dissuaded. He spoke gently to Martha and reminded her of their earlier conversation. He asked her to remember that he said, "If you believe, then you will see the kingdom of God." So she consented. She had so much trust, that woman. Jesus stood there and looked up into the sky. "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, But I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe you sent me. It was a performance, but we all got the message. Jesus was cross with our lack of faith in him. He shouted, "Lazarus, come out." We couldn't help ourselves. Every eye turned to the open tomb. The door gaping wide as if to welcome anyone from the world of the dead. And then, nothing. At least, nothing for a moment. But then we could hear a shuffling sound coming from the tomb, and slowly, inch by inch, coming forwards, hands and feet bound up, this figure appeared. There was a cloth over his face, but he was clearly making his way towards the light. On seeing him, Jesus immediately told us to untie him and set him free. We had to set Lazarus free when Jesus had given him the greater freedom. So much for dying with Jesus. Instead, life seemed to come wherever Jesus was. He was just so alive. Needless to say, as word spread, more people came to join Jesus after that. But his enemies, the same ones we'd seen in the temple a week or so earlier, just got angrier. Jesus seemed to force people to make a decision. We heard that there was a renewed campaign to capture Jesus. Even he had a report that Jesus had been tried and found guilty in his absence. They couldn't risk the Romans discovering a popular messianic revolt against them. They'd lose their temple again. Everything that made the Jews distinct from the rest of the Roman Empire would be lost. It would be death. They feared they'd be back in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, having lost everything that made us distinct, but this time with no prospect of another Judas, another hammer to set us free. No one else that could save us and make us truly the people of God. How wrong they were. We had the resurrection and the life. The one in whom we could really meet God and be his people. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for sending us Jesus. Thank you that through him we can discover you and come into your presence. Thank you that in him there is life, a life that goes beyond our earthly existence. Help us to keep trusting in you, even when our experiences could cause us to doubt. Help us to keep believing in you, even though everyone around us seems to ignore you. Thank you that you give us life. Help us to use it to honor you with everything within us. In the name of the one who brings us freedom, Jesus, the true Messiah. Amen.